You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we've been studying Acts. The year is 33 AD. This is the story of the young Christian movement breaking out in Jerusalem. And we've seen that they've been met with several successes, but then we watched with horror a couple weeks ago as godly Stephen was killed by basically a lynch mob. The religious leaders called him into trial. They couldn't stand up to his logic or his arguments, and so they resorted to brute force, and he was executed. And then Luke turned our attention to a series of successes that came from the persecution that broke out against Christians. You know, it really launched a persecution that was led by this guy named Saul, who we'll talk about tonight. But there were several successes in Samaria and down in the desert, and but Luke's like, look, before you get too excited about those, he brings the camera back to the bad guy of the book of Acts, the great threat to the Christian church, as far as anybody could tell at this point in its history. He begins Acts chapter 9 with two terrifying words. Meanwhile, Saul, dun, dun, dun. Are you scared? If not, you probably don't understand Saul and what he meant to these people. This guy, Saul of Tarsus, grew up in a city 300 plus miles north of Jerusalem. And yet he calls himself the son of Pharisees. So his dad, perhaps his grandfather, perhaps a long line of people in his family were what is known as Pharisees. Pharisees were elite, righteous people within Judaism. It was said if only two people get into heaven, surely one of them will be a Pharisee. So he would have grown up in a very law-abiding home, a very strict home where he knew the rules and where he would have studied the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He also was born as a Roman citizen, so he was elite in the eyes of the Jews, and he was also elite in the eyes of everybody else. I mean, this would have been unheard of privileges to be born as a Roman citizen and the privileges that came with that in this day and age. And so he was both son of Pharisees and son of Roman citizens. And they must have been pretty wealthy because they had enough money to send him to boarding school in Jerusalem where he studied under the great Gamaliel. Remember, we saw him back in chapter 5. This guy earned the title Rabban Gamaliel. It's like they invented a new title for him. It's like retiring his number, right? So he was so honored and respected. This would have been the equivalent of a PhD from Harvard. This would be, I studied physics under Einstein. That's the kind of tutelage that this Saul guy would have had. He studied in Jerusalem. He was a member of the Pharisees himself, not just the son of Pharisees, but also a Pharisee. He also was probably on the Sanhedrin because he was casting votes to kill Christians. That's probably a Sanhedrin vote. So this would have been, you know, kind of unheard of for somebody to rise that high up by age 30 or so. He wasn't that old. And yet in every generation, there seems to be, you know, one or two people that just shoot past all of the standard ways that people rise up the ranks, and this guy was destined for greatness. He also claims that he was more zealous than his peers or his teacher in his persecution of the Christian movement. If you remember in Acts 5, his teacher Gamaliel advised a very moderate position against these Christians. He said, look, if this thing is not from God, it'll fizzle out, but if it is from God, Be careful going after these guys because you might find yourselves fighting against God. But Saul, he understood the logic. He understood this new way was so incompatible with the old that the new must go. Out with the new, in with the old is what Saul would say. He also was a persecutor and killer of Christians. You know, he was introduced as the one standing there as Stephen was killed in the end of Acts chapter 7. And then Acts 8:3, he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. This word ravaging, this was used of wild boars devastating a vineyard in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used of the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. So you can imagine this boar just hunting its prey. Or in modern cinematography standards, think the T-1000, right? Where he is just locked in and he is hunting down the Christians and he will not rest until the Christians have been eliminated and destroyed. It's very terrifying, very terrifying. John Pollock, in his book, The Apostle, which is kind of like a historical historical fiction rendition of the life of Paul, he describes this time in Paul's life. He says he charged like an animal tearing its prey, not the sad efficiency of an officer disobeying distasteful orders. His heart was engaged and the mind, too, with the thoroughness of an inquisitor unmasking treason. He went from house to house holding formal inquiries at the synagogues when the congregation assembled. Every suspect, man or woman, had to stand before the elders while Paul, as the high priest representative, put to them the demand that they should curse Jesus. And thus Paul heard the stories and beliefs of a cross-section of those who called Jesus Lord. How many Christians stood before him testifying who Jesus was, what Jesus did, that they knew him personally, that he had died for them, that he had forgiven them. How many different Christians did he hear the gospel from, men and women, during this time in his life? And yet Paul was unmoved through them all, at least outwardly. The majority were punished by public flogging, the 40 stripes save one, which was no sight for the squeamish. I mean, whipping men and women in front of the synagogue? That would make an impression on everybody. Don't do this. And yet the Christian movement continued to spread. The courage of a few may have collapsed. I mean, we don't know how many broke under this torture, about to be lashed or after a few strokes, or when forced to watch a husband or wife's torture, they screamed a curse on Jesus as Paul required. He said, I forced them to blaspheme. He remained unmoved as men and women staggered away with backs a mass of wheels and blood. We simply haven't known religious persecution of this kind. In this country, in our day and age. It does happen in places around the world. But Paul, you know, how many families did he destroy? How many people did he cripple for life? How many wives were widowed? How many husbands lost their wives? How many children were orphaned by this man? And you can just imagine this scene after administering a torture session. Well, do you have anything to say for yourself? And the person looking up and saying just this, Saul, that even though you are Christ's enemy, he loves you, and he died for you. And I pray that you will one day experience that forgiveness. Well, he's just getting more and more furious and more zealous in his persecution as this goes on. He's not content with the success that they've seen in Jerusalem. And so it says, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Like, that's how angry he is. He's like, gotta kill those Christians. Oh, I hate those Christians. It's like he can't breathe out without forming the words into some kind of hatred and desire to kill. He went to the high priest and requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, a 7-day journey to the north, for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way. That's what they called the Christians back then, the way, that he found there. So he's going to take this international manhunt. He's already, you know, he knows Christians have been driven out of the city because of the persecution, but he's got some intel that there's Christians up there, and he thinks he can go and get some. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. And so he heads out on the 135-mile journey to the north. And as he's nearing the end of the 7-day journey, Luke records for us one of the greatest events, one of the most impactful events in the history of Christianity, in the history of the world. What happened was not at all what Saul expected. A light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. In one statement, he renders everything that Saul believes and stands for completely wrong, upside down. You know, some people are like, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're really sincere. Not if you're wrong. Didn't matter how sincere he was. And now God has finally come for the reckoning. He stands before the risen Lord. And what happens? God struck Saul with lightning, and Saul exploded in a multitude of tiny pieces, and there was great rejoicing throughout all Judea. No, that's not what happened. I made that up. God says, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. He doesn't know what's coming next. The men with Saul stood speechless. They had been knocked down. They had gotten back up by now. They heard the sound of the voice, but they saw no one. They didn't understand what it said. You know, some people try to argue this was like a hallucination from Saul, or he had a seizure, or he was just really dehydrated. I don't know what the explanation would be for why the people around him also heard the voice. That's not dehydration. Saul got up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. It's like some sort of covering had formed over his eyes, scales or something. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, like a disabled person. I don't think he's going to need those letters from the chief priests with authority to bring the Christians back. I think his plans have changed. This is a very different trip to Damascus. And he remained there blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Where was he? He was actually, we learned a few verses later, right on one of the main streets through Damascus, a street called Straight Street, in the home of a man named Judas. This is a picture of Straight Street from about 150 years ago. It might not look that different from Paul's day. It's an east-west road. We know where this is today. It runs, it's almost exactly a mile long, running right through the heart of Damascus. And Saul was in one of these rooms, blind, not eating, not drinking, just alone with his thoughts and alone with the Lord. A lot of time to think during these 3 days. What was he thinking about? One, he's probably thinking this. So Jesus is alive? Jesus is alive. That means he must have been the Messiah. Saul knew, he probably had the Old Testament pretty close to memorized. And so he had all the scriptures available to him. He also had the memories of dozens, perhaps hundreds of Christians whom he tortured and exacted a confession from. I'm sure he remembered Stephen, some of the things he said, and the cry of forgiveness at the end of Stephen's life. So he's alone with these thoughts, and he's alone with the Lord. And he would have known sin brings death. This is from the early pages of Scripture. We were not meant to die. But when we broke fellowship with God, when we turned away from him, that brought death into the world. And Jesus, death could not contain him. So he must have been sinless. He must have been the Savior. The Scriptures, perhaps, are coming back to him. Isaiah 53, the innocence of the Messiah. He's alive. Also, Paul's realizing, I'm alive too. I stood before the risen Lord who I have done so many things wrong against, and I'm just now realizing how wrong I was, and he let me live. We start to see Saul's doctrine of radical grace forming here. Christianity is not about, I do some good things for God, and then he accepts me on the basis of those. God accepts me on the basis purely, not on what I've done. It's got to be on some other basis. You know, Paul says, my gospel is not given to me by man, but it was revealed directly from God. And this may have been what was happening during this time. He's alone, and some of the foundations of his theology that he will expand on for the rest of his life is coming together here. I was persecuting Jesus Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not why did you kill my servant Stephen? Why are you killing these Christians? Why are you coming after me? And what he must have realized was, you know, he never, as far as we can tell, met Jesus before Jesus, you know, died on the cross. I think this is their first meeting, right, on the Damascus Road. But he must have realized Jesus must identify with his followers so closely that a blow on one of them actually lands on him. That's how closely Jesus identifies with you in your suffering. That the blows that land on you, he feels each one of those. He is the God who's not just the big, transcendent, far away God, but also the God who's come close. And so, maybe at this point he's even realizing this must be the basis for our right standing before God. It's our identity. You know, we're so connected to Christ that when he looks at me, he sees his perfect son. The body of Christ becomes one of Paul's favorite metaphors, that we're not just connected to Christ, but we're connected to one another. And we're all one, and we're Christ is the head, and we're members of one another. And that would become one of his favorite metaphors he'll use again and again throughout his writings. I wonder if he's also thinking this. Could these Christians ever accept me? Ever forgive me after what I've done? I'm sure he's realizing he may not be accepted by his old crowd after this complete change of direction, but is he just going to be alone? Are they going to welcome him in? How could they take him in after all the pain that he's caused? Maybe he's thinking, how am I going to reach out to these people and show them that I'm different now? Well, God already knew that might be a problem, and he already had a plan to overcome it. Because while Saul is sitting here for 3 days, blind, not eating or drinking, God goes to another one of his followers, also based in Damascus. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, not the one from Acts 5. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. So he appears to Ananias in a vision, maybe while the guy was praying one morning. Yes, Lord, he replied, which is what you say when Jesus shows up in a vision. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. I know Straight Street. I know Judas. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And Ananias is like, what? Excuse me? Did you say Saul of Tarsus? Yeah, in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias. So there's no send somebody else here. Ananias came and put his hands on him to restore his sight. Saul is blind? What? And I'm going to go heal Saul of Tarsus? Isn't this a good thing that he's blind, Lord? And so Ananias starts telling Jesus some things that he doesn't think Jesus knows. But Lord, I, creator of heaven and earth, the one who knows the end from the beginning, don't you know? I've heard many people talk about terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. The Christians had gotten some kind of a tip that Saul was on the way. Imagine the terror that descended upon Damascus that week. House church after house church holding special prayer meetings. Lord, Saul's coming to get us. Lord, protect us from this maniac, this killer, the Terminator is coming for us, Lord. Lord, please do anything to smite this man, to destroy this man. Leaders addressing their people. Men, will you stand firm? Look at your wives and children. Will you trust Christ to take care of them when Saul takes you away? What will you do when Saul comes for you? Will you deny Christ? Or will you stand firm, whatever the consequences may be? He knew Saul was coming. He can't believe Jesus was calling on him to do this. And Jesus, like he so often does, he listens to our whole spiel. And then he says, go. Sometimes that's the most loving thing he can do. Because the longer we sit around fretting about what's going to happen, the more worked up we get. And the sooner we obey and go and do what he calls us to do, and we see him come through, the sooner that fear is turned into faith. He says, look, Saul, I know what he was. But that's not how I look at him anymore, and that's not how you guys should look at him anymore either. Now he's my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him, not all at once, but over time, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias went, and he found Saul. And he went into that room, and he laid his hands on this blind man. And he said, Brother Saul. Were those the first two words that Saul heard from a Christian? Wondering, how will I possibly make amends? How will I possibly bridge the gap, the chasm between me and these people who must hate my guts? Who cares? Christ has forgiven me, but am I alone? And in his blindness, he feels the hands on him, and he hears the words, Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, and apparently in a vision, dream, appeared to me too. He sent me so you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And then Ananias ran away before Saul could see him. No. He got up and was baptized. Public proclamation of this change. Didn't care what people thought. And afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. It's been a couple days. He's been through a lot. And Saul then stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And so he's now, you know, showing up at home church. He may have been to home churches before, but not invited. With chains and guards and hauling people away. And now he steps into this room and all the eyes are on him and he's seeing things from a completely different angle. And he sees these brothers and sisters in Christ and he again remembers what he did. The memories from Jerusalem may have come flooding back to some extent at this point. But then he sees them welcome him in and then he sits down and they start praying together and they start expounding on the scriptures and the apostles' teachings, breaking bread together. And then after a few days, it says, immediately, he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, and they were like, isn't this the same guy who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? Is this some sort of like a unconventional tactic that he's practicing here? Is he for real? People weren't sure he was telling the truth. And he's debating, and he's arguing for Christ. And his preaching became more and more powerful. And the Jews in Damascus, they couldn't refute the proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And now God's like, now I have a Terminator. An unstoppable one. And since they couldn't beat him in logic and arguments, they plotted to kill him. I don't know if he expected this. I mean, that's what he was doing to them before, right? To the Christians. And so they plot to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gates so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot, and during the night, his disciples lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. So he already has disciples. He's already making disciples, like Jesus said. The text is clear. It says his disciples. And they're lowering down the wall like the spies escaping Jericho in the Old Testament, if you know that story. Well, at this point, we kind of piece things together from other biographical statements from him. He spends 3 total years. He flees away to the area, the region known as Arabia, which is kind of around kind of the east, north, and southeast of Damascus, out in the desert, hiding out, perhaps with believers there. At some point, he returns to Damascus before finally, after 3 years, heading back to Jerusalem. And so Saul's friends, his family, he's got some family in Jerusalem. He was probably married, goes out on a work trip, doesn't come back for 3 years. There's perhaps rumors circulating about Saul back in Jerusalem. But he heads back to Jerusalem. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were understandably afraid of him. Here he is back for the first time. They didn't believe he had truly become a believer. And so he's meeting a lot of resistance here from the believers in Jerusalem. But Barnabas steps in, the son of encouragement, a guy who would go on to play a bigger role as the book of Acts unfolds. He brought him to the apostles and told him how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul and that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus, putting his life at risk. And that was enough to convince them. This man has changed. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He says later in Galatians, the only apostles he actually met there, Peter and James, he spent 15 days with Peter. What would that have been like? Peter taking him around the city, talking about, here's where Jesus did this, here's the garden, you know, where Jesus did that, here's where I denied him 3 times. I wonder if he brought him to meet with some of the families that he destroyed. I mean, you just think about Saul standing there in front of a room full of believers, looking into the eyes of men who are crippled for life because of him. Looking to the eyes of women who are widows now and struggling to get by and who miss their husbands so much. And this is the man that caused it. To meet the children now being raised by good-hearted believers in the church because they were orphaned by Saul. And you know how it is when you go back to a place you haven't been in a while, all the memories start flooding back. The sounds and the smells and specific words, specific conversations, specific pleas from people. And I just imagine Saul. I imagine him breaking down and sobbing and saying, I'm so sorry. I was so wrong. I'm not the man I was. Jesus has met me. Jesus has forgiven me. And I don't expect you to trust me or even forgive me, but I'm asking for your forgiveness. And I imagine some of them, maybe not at the first meeting, but I imagine some placing their hand on him and saying, Brother Saul, I can't believe I'm having this conversation with you, and I can't believe that Christ has intervened in your life, and I can't believe how he's answered our prayers for you. I can't believe how God has used the suffering that I went through to do so much good in your life. And we see true reconciliation, true forgiveness, divine forgiveness, only possible because of Jesus. And so Paul had a great understanding of the vertical aspects of forgiveness, but he had some pretty good teaching as well on the horizontal aspects of forgiveness, forgiving one another. Whatever you've got against anybody, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Some of us wonder tonight, how can I possibly forgive? We're tormented by bitterness. Christ is the only solution for the healing from bitterness. And it starts with his forgiveness in your life. But Saul had a brief time here in Jerusalem, but it didn't last that long. He starts debating with some Greek-speaking Jews, maybe the ones that Stephen was debating with before, maybe some of his old buddies. And he's thinking, they know me, they trust me, I see the way now, I'll just go explain it to them, and surely they will respond like I did. And they tried to murder him. I guess they did respond like he did at first. It's hard when you go back to your old friends and they don't understand your new relationship with Christ in the same way that you do. Acts 22 actually says he was at the temple praying and Jesus appeared to him in a vision and he said, Saul, you got to get out of here. And Saul, he starts explaining to Jesus, no, they understand me and they know what I used to do and this will be fine. And Jesus says, Saul, you've got to get out of here now. And the believers heard about this. And they took him down to Caesarea, the port city, kind of up northwest of Jerusalem. And they sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown, where he's going to spend a number of years. And the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. I think it's interesting. The chapter begins with Saul leaving Jerusalem to go kill Christians. It ends with Saul leaving Jerusalem to keep from getting killed because he's a Christian. His life is completely turned upside down. And God brings peace upon the church because Saul's no longer there menacing the believers, and they do enjoy a period of peace. Wouldn't last that long, though, as we'll see in Acts chapter 12. Saul's conversion, what do we make of this? It's a story of amazing grace. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than Saul. Murderer of God's beloved people, blasphemer of Jesus. Some of us are like, look, I've done a lot of things. God could not accept me. Well, look at Saul. Just look at Saul. Saul made sure his story got told again and again and again because he wanted everybody to know that God is the God that saves true, awful sinners who have made a mess of their lives. You made a mess of your life? Doesn't matter. He's there. Doesn't matter if it's before Christ or after Christ. He's there waiting for you with his grace. Saul, not the first murderer used by God to do great things. Moses, murderer. David, murderer. This is the unique thing we find when we come to the scriptures. It's not, you know, idealized versions of people. It's real people that God uses. And that makes me feel like maybe God can do something through me as well. Secondly, Saul's conversion was initiated by God. He was not out looking for Jesus. He was out looking for Christians to kill. You think about the light on the road where God just confronted him with just what he needed. Just what he needed, including words of grace, words of acceptance. Paul refers to the goads. You know, he keeps talking about his conversion throughout. He recounts it multiple times in the book of Acts. And in Acts 22, when he talks about it, he gives a little more detail. Jesus didn't just say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What's a goad? A goad's like it's kind of like a pointed stick that when the farmers would hook up the oxen to the carts, The ox didn't really like that too much. And so sometimes they just give a nice little kickback as their protest. And sometimes they could kind of like bust up the cart, right? And so they would just have a sharpened stick just behind the legs of the ox. And so as long as they did what they were supposed to do, everything was fine. But when they tried to kick against the farmer, it would hurt. And Jesus is saying, Saul, you're being a stubborn ox here. And the more you kick against me, the more you harm yourself. What were these goads? Were the testimonies of Christians? The little pricks of the Holy Spirit, the little you know, nudges of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going to send my spirit to convict the world of their need for me and of their sinfulness. And Saul kept resisting the truth, resisting the testimonies and getting angrier and angrier. And as I look back, I see there were goads in my life that God put there. And maybe some of you have the same thing. There were goads there. People along the way, events along the way that were pressing in on you, and you were pushing back. And the more you pushed back, the more unrest you felt in your soul. Saul had that. God will do that. The people of God, Christian after Christian, giving their testimony, some dying for it. The people of God there for him in those moments of his conversion and those moments after his conversion, welcoming him in. We can play a key role in people's lives before and after they come to Christ, presenting them with the truth, regardless of how they respond, and then welcoming them in and helping nurture these young believers along the way and giving them the support and encouragement that they need. Forgiveness sometimes too. And yet Saul still had to respond. You know, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you let me in? He still had to respond to this offer and choose to follow him. Finally, Saul's conversion is an event that Saul would never forget. And I think some of us probably have this experience as well, where we can think back to the day we met the Lord personally. And what a day that was. I remember just feeling God's love flooding into my heart. And I didn't know what was happening exactly, but I had the sense that this is the love I've been longing for my whole life. And that's what Saul experienced on that day. More than three decades later, he's writing to his good friend Timothy, and he says, Timothy, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. The word there, it's like a flash flood. It's like a deluge of God's grace just overwhelming me. The grace of our Lord and the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus all just were poured out onto me. It can feel like that when you meet Christ. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you don't remember anything else from tonight, remember that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, had Saul studied every sinner in history and done an objective measurement of who had the most sin? No, but the more you know the Lord, the more you just realize how sinful you are and how much God has forgiven you. And you just start to realize, how could God forgive someone like me? I'm the worst. I'm the worst, and he is awesome. And for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Saul says, I'm like a trophy on God's mantelpiece. And people can look at me, number one sinner, and see what God did with me. And nobody can say, I've done too much. Nobody can say, God can never accept me. It definitely requires admitting you're wrong, like Saul is doing here as well. Turning to him, though, and receiving his forgiveness. And then serving him, like Saul did. Saul almost missed the Messiah, and he goes berserk for the rest of his life to try to make sure that nobody else would. And that's our story here about Saul. Lord God, we thank you so much that you went and got Saul and that you recorded this whole story for us, Lord. He could have just come out of nowhere, but you gave us the backstory. I thank you that Saul wanted people to know the backstory because of how he views your grace and what he wants people to know about you. And he wants the spotlight to be on you. And this was not something he did, but something you did. I thank you. I pray for anybody here tonight who's just feeling like, not me, no way me, after what I've done. I pray that they would just look at Saul as that example that he talks about and realize that your grace covers anything we've done wrong and that you're there wanting to welcome us back in, not just into your arms, but into the entire body of Christ.